Good morning. As most of you know, I underwent a major life change about 5 weeks ago with the birth of Katie's my first son, and his name is Joshua. So on one side, you're going to have to be really forgiving because it seems like every time I sat down to prepare, I got sidetracked in about 15 minutes and maybe was able to put down a sentence or two. But on the other hand, I already have an illustration for my first few weeks as a new parent. And what message wouldn't be complete without an illustration from family life? Many of us here have changed diapers, and if you haven't, I'm sure you'll be able to relate anyway. After a few times of changing Joshua's diaper, I was getting pretty good at pulling everything together. I got the diaper, which you have to have, the baby wipes, because you never really know what to expect, and of course, the diaper rash preventing ointment. I laid Joshua on the changing pad with all the goods in arm's reach. Then I undid his diaper and took it off. And sure enough, I had a mess to clean up. So I grabbed a wipe, cleaned him off, patted him dry with the tissue, and put a little ointment on his bottom. Boy, I was doing great. I thought to myself, he wasn't even crying. So I reached for the new diaper and, oh no, I put my hand up for the block. As he is wetting my hand, he decides that number one isn't enough. So I quickly reach and grab his leg with my other free hand. I thought I had a mess before. After I got all cleaned up, which took about three times longer than just a normal diaper change, I picked him up and just looked at him and thought about the love that I have for this little life that God entrusted me with. What struck me was how easily and nonchalantly I blocked and cleaned up my child's mess. This gave me an insight into the character of Stephen, who we'll be talking about this morning. The reason why I just so blindly dealt with the diaper episode was because I love him. In fact, I can say that I would be willing to give my life to save Joshua's. Do we love our Savior and God that much? Stephen did. He stood his ground before his accusers for the sake of the gospel and the love that he had for his Savior. He knew what he was doing. He was motivated by what God had done for him, and he died the death of a martyr. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would open your word to us this morning and that we could just glimpse out of Stephen's life the faith that he had and how he just used the tools that you gave him and his spirit and was able to stand firm on the ground of you, Father, and did not waver. I just pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would just show us more and more about you through the life of Stephen. Amen. The main passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning is going to be Acts chapter 6 and 7. What caught my attention in reading these is the number of verses that point out the distinct quality of Stephen's spiritual life. These are in Acts chapter 6, verses 5, 8, 10, and 15, and Acts chapter 7, verse 55. From these verses, we find that Stephen was full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, and full of wisdom. All of these, in and of themselves, could be a sermon. So this morning, I would just like to look at what made Stephen full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. By doing this, I hope we will see just what gave Stephen the unwavering ability to give his life for the sake of the truth of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look at these for a little background on Stephen and the early church. Now, at the time, this is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And a statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procrius, Nic—I can't pronounce all of them, Nicanor, Timian, Parmenius, and Nicholas, an apostle type from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, Acts 6 verse 1, what we're getting a picture of is the fact that the church was really growing and was feeling growing pains because just of the vast numbers of increasing saints. And there's speculation as to if it was, 5,000 or 10,000 saints. How exactly the number is hard to determine. But we just know that this is one of the numerous times that Luke in his gospel speaks of the growth of the church, as he does also in verse 7 there. He also makes reference back to just how the church is growing. So because they are growing, they're feeling some pains. And what it was the Hellenistic Jews, which were devout Greek-speaking Jews, had come to Jerusalem. And these converts, many of which were elderly, were being neglected by the Hebrews, by the native Hebrews. And at least that's how they felt. And whether, it was obviously a valid complaint because they did something about it. So what the 12 did, as this complaint was voiced to them, is that they gathered the congregation together. And in verse 2, we read that they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So what they were basically saying was, look, we've grown so much that we are not, we, the 12, including Matthias, obviously because Judas wasn't around, but they said, we're not able to maintain this growth. What we're going to need to do is come up with a plan, because we need to keep on preaching the gospel of Christ, and we need to keep ministering to the people of, being pastors. So the solution to the problem we read is in verse 3 and 4. And they said, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation." And here we have 2 qualifications, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So what they did is they said, okay, go out there, you the congregation, you the people, and choose from among you 7 people that you're going to see. They didn't give them a list of names to start with. At least that's not what it tells us. What it says is the disciples said, here's the plan. You go out and choose from among you 7 people. And these are the qualifications that they have to reach. And then they qualified their plan by saying, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the solution. Go out and get 7 men to do this task, to fill this need, so that we can keep praying and ministering the word to people. So in verse 5, we read that the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now that struck me a little bit, because we don't know how big the congregation was, and we can speculate that, after the Pentecost, that there were at least 5,000 converts. Whether they all stayed in the city, we don't know, but the whole congregation, the plan found approval with the whole congregation, and that struck me, because, and then I'll tell you why in just a second, why I think that's significant. And then it goes and tells us who they chose. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's the only one who gets that qualification of all the other 6, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that spoke to me of his character a little bit more than the rest. He obviously met the qualifications of being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Otherwise, they wouldn't have selected him. But he's also attributed as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, but we'll get to that in a second. And in verse 6, we see that what the congregation did is they brought these 7 men before the apostles. And we don't read that the apostles cast lots like they did for Matthias. They just simply prayed. And if they had deliberations among themselves, it doesn't say, but text, if you just read what it says, here's the 7 men that the congregation chose, and they prayed over them. And what they did by praying over them was that they were relying on God for his approval, and they were seeking that God would point them to the fact that these are indeed the men that they needed for this task. And after praying, they didn't kick any of them out. which I think is also interesting. It just shows the Spirit was at work in this whole process. In the selection of the seven, they didn't kick any out. They ordained them. They laid their hands in it. They ordained these men to the work. And then in verse 7, we say the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And I think the significance of verse 7, or one of the significances of verse 7, is the fact that we see that, okay, they had this problem, they solved this problem, the solution to the problem was presented, accepted. They prayed, they put these men in place, so then what? They got back to work. They got back to the Lord's business, and the word just kept spreading. And I think that that's one of the really significant points of that verse that we can pull out of that. Now, we're going to go into here, we're going to look into what it means to be a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. As we read in verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, to do this, we kind of have to get some background, obviously, on a little bit of what faith means, because you might have an idea, but it was hard for me to say, okay, well, I know what faith is, but what does it really mean to be full of faith? And how can you be full of faith? I thought it was something you had or you didn't. So, really, faith, what it essentially means is persuasion. Faith is a conviction based on hearing. In the New Testament, it is always used to be faith in God, Christ, or things spiritual. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So we know that salvation is by grace through faith. Faith involves the knowledge of the gospel. And you can see this in Romans 10:17. We don't need to turn there. I'm going to point out some references to some of these, but you don't need to turn to them. I just want you to know that we can go back and look at those if you'd like later. It also involves acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel, faith does, and a personal reception of the Savior. But as many as received him, for them he gave the right to become children of God. This is what we read in John 1:12. So by faith we have the right to become children of God. All we have to do is believe on his name. Now, I had a conversation just this week with some coworkers that demonstrates to me that faith is more than knowledge. We were on our way to lunch, and I don't really exactly remember how the conversation started. But one individual stated that Jews don't believe in an afterlife. And I couldn't believe that statement. It just didn't make sense to me. I said, you know, this is obviously somebody who doesn't know Judaism. One, their God's eternal. And two, you know, in the garden, even, you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and if they ate of the tree of life, then they were granted life. So I don't see how this person arrived at this conclusion. But they obviously didn't have knowledge about Judaism. And not only were they wrong, but their knowledge stopped there. So there was no explanation as to why he believed this falsehood. So you can really know something and it be false and not have faith in it. You can know the truth. We read in Scripture that the demons know of Christ, and they know of the message, and they know of Jesus, but they don't believe in the message of his salvation. And they have an element of belief in God and knowledge of God, but not faith, as we read faith from John chapter 1, verse 12. So that really the first indication of how much faith in God and Christ meant to Stephen is indicated by the fact that the people saw this in him and selected him. Now, being full of faith, Stephen knew and believed as fact the work and the promises of God, and he demonstrated this in his daily life. And I think that we can see this by the fact that one of the qualifications he met as being a leader, and two, the statement that Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us in verse 5 that he was a man full of faith. So obviously he was recognized by his people as being full of faith. And Stephen, being full of faith, knew and believed this fact that the work and the promises of God, and he demonstrated those in his daily life. And the fact that he died a martyr's death illustrates the extent of the fullness of his faith, that he was willing to take what he believed and live it to the point that he would and would stand up for the Lord. And we will see in his sermon just exactly kind of what that meant. Because during the course of his sermon, he transitioned. He was being very, I won't say diplomatic, but he was answering their charges. And there's one point in the sermon where his tone really changes. And I think that's where really a good indication of his faith. So what else? Stephen is also a man full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And to do this, this one kind of struck me a little bit more, because we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit as believers. We know that we're sealed by the Spirit. We know some of the works of the Spirit, that he intercedes for us and teaches us to pray and makes petitions on our behalf to Christ and God. But what does it really mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? And that kind of struck me, so I decided I need to do the same thing I did with faith and go back to the basics and determine what it is to even be, what the Holy Spirit really does, and then move from there. So what I'd have to say, that without even the working of the Holy Spirit, faith in the message of Christ would be impossible. We are the furthest thing from righteousness apart from God. And I'm going to read, you can turn to Romans 3, verses 10 through 17. And just to demonstrate, these are 14 indictments of the condemnation of man that shows us our need for Christ and shows us how helpless we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, for together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we can read from this, there's 14 indictments there, and I'm not going to list them out, but basically what he's saying is that there is nobody righteous. We are all under condemnation. And furthermore, if we go turn with me to Romans 1, 21 through 32, we didn't even see a need for God. We saw no need for salvation. Romans 1, 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abolished the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they did not only do the same things, but also gave hearty approval to those who practice them. And I think that we get a pretty clear indication right there of our position before Christ, that we really needed something. In fact, even though we could see the evidences of God, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Brothers and sisters, before your proclamation of faith and the glorious saving work of Christ as your only means to salvation, you were an enemy with God. Yet he reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son. Out of his mercy and grace, he sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our need for salvation. Turn with me to John 16:7 through 15. And what this is Jesus telling us about the Spirit and what the Spirit's work is going to be that he's going to send us. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away with away. For I did not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. For if I did not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgments. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So what we're reading, what we're really seeing here, is that the Holy Spirit is really able to soften our sinful and desperate hearts, and he helps us understand the message of the gospel. In verse 8, when it says that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us for our need of the gospel. In other words, he sets forth the truth of the gospel in a way that men are intelligently able to accept it or reject it. I saw this at work in a friend of mine while I was in college. I presented her with the gospel, and I could see that over the course of a few weeks, she was troubled by it. The Holy Spirit was at work convicting her, making her sinful self able to understand the gospel of Christ. I can point out the very moment in time where she made her decision. We were riding in my car, and she asked me a few questions about the ramifications of accepting Christ as her Savior. Then, really what ultimately it boiled down to was that she wasn't able to accept Christ because she wasn't able to give up what she enjoyed about the world. What that showed me was that the Holy Spirit had worked in her life to convict her that she knew enough about the message of the gospel and what it meant and what the impact was, that she said, I can't give up what I like for the Holy Spirit, for God, and for Jesus. So that's why we know, we can see that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us. For without the Holy Spirit, we're just blind to it. We're, as we read in Romans, we are sinful, and we are not before God in any way capable of understanding his plan and what he's done for us. And, you know, God had to send his Holy Spirit, and Jesus had to die on the cross for us to be able to receive that message. It's the Holy Spirit that prompts us. And that's an important work of the Holy Spirit. Because what that really does is, from there, once the Holy Spirit is able to work with us, and he gives himself and shows us the gospel, it's up to us to accept, to us to believe in that with faith. So what happens when we come to awareness of our need for Christ and place our faith in him for forgiveness of our sins, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that as believers, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we read this in Acts 11, 16 through 17. And with this indwelling, we are also sealed. And we can see this in 2 Corinthians 1:22. And what the sealing does is it assures us of our security of God's promises to us. And while this briefly describes some of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, we still haven't really addressed what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. From what we have just discussed, all believers are filled with the Spirit. But what is different about Stephen is that this would be a quality that is pointed out about him. I mean, why did they point this out about Stephen, that he was full of the Spirit? If all of us are indwelt by the Spirit, all of us believers are indwelt by the Spirit. And I believe that it has to do with the Spirit filling and its relation to Stephen's spirituality. And 1 Corinthians 2:15 gives us the closest definition of spirituality that we have. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. yet he himself is appraised by no man. Meaning that a mature Christian is led and taught by the Spirit. The mature Christian can discern, sift, and understand all things. Spirituality is a mature yet maturing relationship to God. If maturity is a key aspect of spirituality, then the Holy Spirit plays a major role in our spiritual growth. Spirituality involves discerning God's word, and this spirituality involves discerning God's word, and this involves a knowledge of God's will, which is taught by the Holy Spirit. And we read that in John 16, verses 12 through 15. Spirituality also involves praying according to God's will, which is directed by the Spirit. We read that in Romans 8, 26, that he makes intercessions for us with groanings too deep for words. Spirituality involves exercising spiritual gifts which are given and empowered by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Spirituality also includes learning to war against the flesh by the power of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 through 17. This is what I believe is meant by full of the Spirit. Stephen was a spiritually mature Christian who allowed himself by faith to be led by the Spirit. To see how Stephen exemplified his faithfulness and how the Spirit worked through him, let's look at Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And this, to do this, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to carry on through the end of Acts chapter 7. And I'm not going to go through the whole sermon. It'd take too long. But in Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read that, But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Opposition came to Stephen because of his preaching. And they didn't argue against the miracles that he performed, and we can read about those in verse 8. But what they did was they argued against his preaching, and Stephen stood his ground because of his faith. They couldn't stand against him because of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was able to rebut both arguments leveled against him and the interpretation of the scriptures. These men were up against the Holy Spirit, and we can tell that in verse 10 where they say, and they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The Spirit probably gave Stephen a lot of the wisdom. I mean, Stephen, we can assume, was an educated man, and he studied, and he grew in the Lord because he loved the Lord. We can assume that just by these characteristics of him. And he was probably an educated person, but the wisdom with which he was speaking, they were unable to cope with. And that wisdom came from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, let's read 11 through 15. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like that of an angel. So this is a different time from verses 9 and 10. This is what they'd done is they'd gotten together, and they didn't know how to deal with Stephen, so they deceitfully dragged Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin, and that actually begins in verse 7. But what they were doing was setting up the charges, and they leveled these charges against him that they would present before the Sanhedrin, which was the fact that, well, not the fact, but they said that what he did was he spoke against the law, and by that was what he said. He speaks against this holy place in the law, and also they allude to Moses in there, including Moses as synonymous with the law in this case. And they're also saying that he blasphemed God's name by speaking against this holy place, and the holy place that they're speaking of is the tabernacle. And what these men were able to do is they were able to stir up the people enough that they could turn them against him, because in verse 8, you know, he was performing great signs and wonders among the people, and they were probably on Stephen's side, and they saw just a great work in Stephen. But they trumped up these charges, and they were able to turn the people against him. And then in verse 7 is where the trial starts. Now, the trial really didn't begin immediately. There's a time lapse, I would say, between verses 12 and 13, where they had to get these witnesses together to consolidate their, make sure that all their charges were in line and that they were consistent in their stories. But what these false witnesses were doing was portraying him as a revolutionary who subverts the Jewish religion. And that was kind of a big deal to these guys, because that, you know, that was their, Judaism was their religion, and what they were doing was saying, well, not only does he blaspheme God, but he also is contradicting our laws, and he's saying our laws aren't important. And as they distorted the words of Jesus too, when they said in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to them." What they're trying to do is quote what Jesus had said about destroying the temple in 3 days. But this accusation of Stephen is, I see this as being, as him being identified as a follower of Jesus. And I think that points back to his character and his quality of faith and his holiness. And even though his accusers were distorting the truth, Stephen's faith in Christ has identified him with his Savior. And that's how they can bring that charge against him. Now, it's kind of interesting, and before we go to verse 7, I just want this little historical background, that the Sanhedrin would sit in a semicircle. And that, I think that that's significant. They'd sit in a semicircle, and Stephen was standing before them. Kind of probably an intimidating place to sit. But that explains why they could say in verse 15 that they saw his face like an angel. They could all see his face, because he was standing in front of them, and they were in a semicircle. So then chapter 7, verses 1 through 50 is where Stephen begins his rebuttal as they ask him if these charges are true. So with the charges raised, he responds to them initially by saying, "Men, brothers, and fathers." And Stephen considers the members of the Sanhedrin his spiritual brothers and demonstrates respect for their authority by referring to them as fathers. And I think that's important to note, because that would be how Jesus would have responded. He would have respected those men, and he would have presented his claim. He would have answered them. You know, Stephen here is probably answering them as Christ would have, and he's, by doing that, he's displaying his faith and how he is full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen considers the members of the Sanhedrin as spiritual brothers. And then he also, then after that, in verse 2 there, he starts by rebutting their first accusation against him. And this accusation is saying that he is against Moses. And what he says is, he rebuts this very, very eloquently by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia." And this corresponds to Moses' account of God dwelling among the Israelites in a tent of meeting, and God's glory filling the tabernacle. So what he just basically did was align Moses and God, and he's saying, I'm not refuting, I'm not saying the law of Moses is important. And really what he did is also answer the fact that he's not blaspheming God. He said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. And that correlates back, as we said, to Moses' account of God's dwelling. Now, these men that he was standing before knew the scriptures really well, so there wasn't a lot of need to make detailed references to stories in Stephen's speech, because they were really aware of the scriptures. So that's why when we read through his sermon, he just has to make reference to something, or by saying a statement, those men were able to make that leap to Moses and him portraying in him not being against the law of Moses because of their wisdom. Their knowledge, I would say, of the scripture. And then he conforms completely by saying this. By saying what he said there at the beginning, he says he really conforms completely to the Jewish expectations by displaying a deep reverence for God, his glory, the tabernacle, and Moses. And in both of his opening and his closing arguments, he emphasizes that God is not bound to a particular place. If we had time to read through the whole sermon, we could see how Stephen stood firm for Christ and really get a sense of just how powerful the Spirit's work through him was. But let's go skip to the end of his sermon and where his tone really changes, as I spoke about earlier, to chapter 7, verses 51 and following to the end of the chapter. And what he does is, Stephen knew really at this point in time that the Sanhedrin had drawn their conclusions as to the accusations before him, and he really changed his tone. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit and are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by the angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen called them a stiff-necked people, and he was, as I said earlier, the way he was able to do this, what he was really alluding to, and those people, the Sanhedrin, they knew what he was alluding to, which was the expression that God used when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. And then he calls them uncircumcised, and basically he was calling them Gentiles. But again, he uses God's words to describe the Israelites in the desert in Deuteronomy 10:16. We can read this, telling them to open their hearts and ears to listen obediently to God's command. That's what he meant by "you're uncircumcised in heart and ears." And then his third statement there, he tells them that they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And this is a grievous sin before God. This probably really flipped their trigger. And as we read in verse 54, "And now they heard this and they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now they're all in front of Stephen. He's standing there and all these men are sitting down, and now they're really getting mad. And really, what he had said there in those three verses incited them to the point that they wanted to murder him. And I think it's very interesting there, the transition between verse 54 and 55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And I think that "but's" very important. All these men are sitting before him, gnashing their teeth at him and probably yelling things and just obviously enraged. And he's like, he's in another world. The Holy Spirit there is giving him the peace that caused him to look to heaven, where he's allowed to glimpse the glory of God and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that was it. At that point, after he said this, he said in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that was pretty much the last straw. And these people cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And they covered their ears. And this isn't in my notes, but after reading "you uncircumcised and uncircumcised in hearts and ears," they didn't listen to anything Stephen had said before. In his whole sermon, he points out to them the history of Israel and how God had come to them and that they had turned away from God and all these provisions that God had made for them, bringing them out of Egypt and freeing them from bondage and bringing in Jesus coming and dying for their sins. But then they covered their ears like, okay, well, even if I'm circumcised, I'm not right now. I'm going to cover him back up. So they drug him out, and then in verse 59, we read that they began to, in verse 58 and 59, they began to stone him. And while Stephen is being stoned, I think we get Stephen's faith is really probably the strongest ever, and he is able to call on his Savior, as we read in verse 58, "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And with great spiritual maturity, then, in verse 60, he falls on his knees and cries with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He is able, at that last moment, to forgive his murderers. And with that, Stephen fell asleep. And I like the word fell asleep there. The word died connotates just like he struggled. But it's just kind of like, that was it. And God took him to be with him. And I think that that's, I might be reading into that, but I like the picture there of Stephen falling asleep, especially after the stand that he made for Christ. And Stephen is just an incredible example of unwavering faith and spiritual maturity. And because of Stephen's faith, he knew his Savior. And because of his spiritual maturity, he stood firm, relying on the Holy Spirit. And by faith, he rested in Christ's atoning sacrifice. I just pray that I could grow to love our Savior as he did. We all need to take inventory of what we love. What do we put first? Do we seek to grow in spiritual maturity? Do we share our faith with others? Brothers and sisters, if we can love our children to the point of being willing to die for them, can't we love our Savior all the more? Look at what it cost God to bring us to himself. He sent his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We get to spend eternity with our risen Savior. He has given us the same tools as Stephen. Can't we, from this point on, purpose in our hearts to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit? Can't we share our faith with those we talk to every day? We have a lot of work to do. Our Savior is alive and coming back for us. We need to be out there standing, walking, and living the faith that we profess. To quote a verse from the song Asleep in the Light by Keith Green, Jesus arose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. I would like to close by, we'll play this song, and I just wish that you listen to the words and ask God to use us to glorify himself so that we can stand before him knowing that we faithfully served our King.